The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a short passage of Scripture in Philippians as somewhat of a springboard to look at some other passages, because we are working ourselves through a series right now on being peacemakers in the church and in the world. And so this is not your typical exegetical message. So we're going to be jumping around, but we're going to be first in Philippians 4. And the objective that we want to do is we want to realize how we can find peace. And I don't just mean a simple slice of the pie of peace. I want us to realize how we can have total peace in every area of our relationship, because as we've already discovered, that with sin and with the entrance of sin into the world and the effect of the curse, we have lost peace not only with God, but our inner being. There is a loss of peace there. There is a loss of peace with one another. There's a loss of peace with creation. And yet, God has a desire for us to experience peace on all those levels in our life. And so what we discovered was that if we're going to find any peace whatsoever that is true and lasting, we first have to have peace with God. Now, there are superficial, surface-level areas of peace that you can find. The alcoholic can find temporary measures of peace in a bottle, but that's not true in lasting peace. That is a band-aid that only leads to more despair and destruction. There is only one way to find true and lasting peace, and that is, first of all, by finding peace in your relationship with God, the Father. And the way that you do that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who made peace with His blood with the Father. And so Jesus Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice to take on the wrath, to absorb the anger of God, the wrath of God toward your sin, so that now you can be at peace with God, and that comes to us individually through repentance and faith. But just because you have peace with God doesn't mean you don't go through times in your life where you experience relational conflict or circumstantial conflict that might rob you of that inner peace that you have. And so we've been talking now the last couple of weeks on how do you obtain inner peace once you have relational peace with God. And one of the very first things that we discovered was the words of Jesus when He tells the story, or the idea of building your house on the rock. Like, when the storms come, your house will stand if you build it on the rock. Doesn't mean the storms won't be there. It means that when they come, you will be able to stand. What is the rock? Well, the rock is not just believing what Jesus has said, but it's actually believing and doing what Jesus has said. There's a massive distinction between the two faiths that we experience found in Scripture. There is a faith that says, I believe, but it doesn't do. And then there is a faith that believes, and because it's so deep-rooted in our hearts that we believe it, we actually do it. So everyone in this room has a faith that that chair will hold them up. You know how I know that? Because you're sitting in it. You have put your faith in the chair. You trusted it to hold you up. That's the same thing with what Jesus has said. Just because you say you believe what Jesus says doesn't mean I'm going to believe that you believe that you believe what Jesus said. You know why? Because not all of us do what Jesus has said. And that's the difference. That's the distinction. If you want your house to stand, you have to not only believe what Jesus has said, but you have to actually have to believe it in such a way that you do it. That's what He says. That is then the foundation whereby we can begin to have inner peace. When we begin to build our lives, personally, our family, our church, our lives in general, on the teachings of Jesus Christ, then we will stand, even though there may be conflict outside the walls. One of the more common or popular passages on peace is Philippians chapter 4. And so that's why I wanted us to read it today as a springboard to have this discussion on inner peace. And so look in your Bible at Philippians 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9, Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," notice what he says, "practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, I want to use that passage as a foundation to get started this morning, but consider what he says first off at the very beginning. Consider these things. These can be understood in terms of commands, imperatives. Rejoice in the Lord. Did you know that you have been given a command to be happy? God commands you to be happy. How can God command you to be happy? Well, because he's God and because he's loving. A lot of times we think that commands are bad because commands, if given to us, means we're not the one in charge. And we have such an adverse reaction to not being in charge and being our own God that any command to us can be perceived as negative, but God's commands are not, because they're given in the framework of his love. God commands this because he wants what is absolutely what is best for you. And he says, rejoice in the Lord, because he knows that your joy will not come from anywhere else except in the Lord. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he says, be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known by everyone around you. Like, that person is a reasonable person. In other words, they don't fly off the handle over here or fall over here. They're reasonable. We are not to be anxious. We are to pray and be thankful in everything. And all of this is because, he says right there in the middle at the end of verse 5, because the Lord is at hand. Follow that. Rejoice in the Lord. Be reasonable. Don't let things shift you one way or the other, like the wind moves a wave. Don't be anxious. Pray and be thankful always. The Lord is at hand. The Lord's reputation, the Lord's glory, the Lord's presence is right there. Incidentally, if the church so easily loses peace and joy when outer conflict arises, what does that say about the God that we worship? What do you conclude in the life of a person who, no matter what the storms are doing, stands with resolute faith in their God and with a smile, not a smile because it's superficial, but a deep-seated joy in their heart? Even though they may be crying tears and mourning, they have a joy in their heart. What does that say about their God? It says he is bigger than this momentary suffering. And the peace of God, he says, which does what? Surpasses all understanding. The peace of God that surpasses, in other words, you cannot understand this peace that God will give you when you live this way. Like, the storms will come and you will have such a peace that you will say to yourself, I don't understand this. I should be falling apart right now, but I'm not. I have a peace inside that defies my own logic. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, what will that peace do? It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is the money quote of that passage. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Have you ever tried to wrap your mind around something? You just can't do it. You just can't figure it out. That's what the peace of God is like. You don't understand it. Because everything that the world tells you is that you should be falling apart. Everything the world tells you is you should have inner conflict and turmoil. And yet, in spite of the circumstances, you have inner peace. And that peace is like a shield that is guarding your heart and your mind. It has set up residency in your life to protect you from all of the other conflict that is going on. And he goes on in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What do you normally think about when conflict arises? Not those things. That's why he's telling you, think about these things. Train your mind. Take your thoughts captive. Think about these kinds of things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God will guard you, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that great? The God of peace will be with you. Do you think if God could somehow manifest his presence and his glory in a visible way in your life right now, anything could rob you of your peace? I don't think so. And yet God's revealing himself to us in his word so that that can be the case. Our goal is that we would have peace of God, that peace that is beyond comprehension, but not necessarily beyond conflict. That's one of the main points I want to point out in this idea of inner peace. Having inner peace doesn't mean there's no conflict. Sometimes in order to have inner peace means you have to enter into conflict. You have to allow the gospel to prove itself when you're confronting a brother or a sister. Or you're having to share the gospel with somebody that's angry at God. This is why when we walk through valleys, we like to quote the 23rd Psalm. Listen to this psalm that everybody has heard. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, I don't need anything because God is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Why does this psalmist not fear evil? Is it because he has an education? Is it because he was trained in the logic of the day to defend the faith? No. Is it because he has a group of friends that will support him all along the way? No. It's because the Lord is with him. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His eyes are not on the circumstances. His eyes are on what is to come. His eyes are on God who is with him. And that's why he can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and say, I'm not going to fear anything. I've got everything I want right here because God is with me. And he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. That's what God has for us. inner peace. And the goal then is to find that inner peace, because not everybody experiences that, not on the same level. So that's what we want to do. We want to figure out how to find this inner peace, because we have all kinds of things working against us. If you've been a Christian for long, you know there's all kinds of things that try to rob you of inner peace, whether that be Satan whispering lies into your ear, whether that be the world culture around us telling us that we should live in these states of fear. Did y'all know that our culture is a culture of fear? Everything about it is to raise fear, from commercial advertisements to the politics that we listen to on our news broadcast. Everything is geared around fear. And guess who are some of the quickest to respond in fear? Christians. When the wrong guy gets elected president, what happens? Our foundation is shaken. It should not be that way, because God is with us. And he is in control of all things. Even our hearts can try to rob us of that inner peace. We have these enemies. And last week we talked about all kinds of things that can rob us of inner peace. Whether it be an issue with my heart or influences from the outside, depending, it doesn't matter where the source of the temptation comes from. We have things like angers and anxieties and depressions and frustrations and children and parents and all kinds of factors in our life that try to rob us of that inner peace. Authority. People underneath you. I mean, everywhere. We talked about two. We introduced two that are very prevalent in the life of the believer, and that is guilt and shame. And the reason I wanted to talk more about guilt and shame is because those are two robbers of peace that actually manifest themselves in different ways, in different fruit in the life of the believer. To the degree where you may be thinking you're dealing with this, but if you dug deep enough, you would realize it was either guilt or shame that was causing that to manifest itself. We didn't get through that message. This is the second part of last week's message. Last week we covered guilt, but shame is what I want to talk about this morning in particular. Shame is one of the robbers of peace that we don't always understand or even identify because of how it manifests itself in our lives. And so some of the fruits, some of the bottom shelf fruits of shame are anger. Sometimes because you feel ashamed or you live in a state of shame, you have displaced anger. You get angry because of something you're feeling about shame. Sometimes it manifests itself in anxieties or fears or what the world would call an issue of low self-esteem. Sometimes the world would say, well, you just have a low self-esteem. Now, that can be caused by all kinds of things, but one of those things that is a major contributor to what the world would call low self-esteem is this idea of shame, self-hate. Again, something the world might say, that person is just struggling with a psychological disorder, a self-hate. They just hate themselves. A lot of times that is diagnosed because of shame that is driving up in that person's heart, and it just comes out as them not liking themselves. They do not like who they are. So how does the Christian fight for inner peace when it's being robbed by shame? That's the question we're going to try to answer this morning. First, we need to understand what shame is. And so I don't know if this is in your notes this week. It was last week. But just by way of review, going back to guilt, because sometimes we confuse guilt and shame. Guilt is a sense of legitimate failure to live up to a particular standard. So guilt is me violating a perceived standard. Now, that standard can be God's standard, whereby we experience true guilt. Or it can be someone else's standard, and it may be false guilt. It depends on whose standard. That's the question you have to ask yourself when you are experiencing this feeling of guilt. Is it true guilt, or is it false guilt. But shame is one's sense of failure before the eyes of someone. That's important. Shame is what you feel before the eyes of other people or before God. And the reason that's important is because shame may be felt in front of the eyes of these people, but not felt before the eyes of those people. In other words, I may feel shame when I'm in this circle. If y'all knew what I watched on TV last night, I might feel shame. But if I was with my buddies, it would just be talk. It's weird for me to say this because I am your pastor, but I can revert back 20, 30 years ago when I had a pastor and think, what would my shame level be if my pastor walked into the room right now and saw what I was watching? Would I turn the TV off or give some excuse for why I had dozed off and that came on while I was sleeping? Shame is one's sense of failure before the eyes of someone. We live in a community, and shame is tied in large measure with our community. To reiterate one of the quotes that I gave you last week by Dan DeWitt, it's such a good quote, I want to read it again. Dan DeWitt's a theology professor at Cedarville University, and he says this accurately, I believe. Though guilt and shame are twins, born in the garden, only moments apart, they're not identical. Guilt is usually tied to an event, and it says, I did something bad. Shame is tied to a person that says, I am bad. Guilt is the wound, shame is the scar. Guilt is isolated to the individual, shame is contagious. When you violate God's laws, you feel guilt. But that emotion is quickly, nearly simultaneously joined by shame. Guilt says you did something wrong. Shame says that's why you need to hide. You're no good. You deserve to live in darkness. Come with me, I'll lead the way. That's what shame says. Shame is more tied to the person. Guilt is more tied to the event. Dr. DeWitt says that shame is contagious. And what he means by that is not that you can catch it like a disease. Well, maybe. Shame is something that you feel when you do something wrong. When you're sinful, you will experience shame. But it is also and equally, maybe even more true, that when someone sins against you, you can still feel the shame of their sin. That's what he means by shame being contagious. In other words, you may feel shame because of what someone else has done to you. You're innocent in the matter. This is what drove Adam and Eve to the bushes, that shame. You know, one of the things about shame that I find very interesting is how it is across the board one of those things that everybody experiences in some measure, and how diverse it is. The notion that, let me just give you an illustration of feeling shame for the man who struggles with looking at things on his computer or his phone. For the Christian man, we understand forgiveness. We understand guilt. And I know for many brothers in the faith, that is a real struggle. And for most, they understand the idea that if they commit a sin by looking at a particular thing online, that they can find forgiveness for that sin immediately through Jesus Christ. But that same man who realizes and walks in that forgiveness may experience shame that lasts for days, weeks, even months after that. Because shame is tied to the person, not the event. Y'all follow that? But it's equally true that a woman who has done nothing wrong in and of herself may become the victim of sexual violence. And she is completely, across the board, innocent. And yet, at the same time, she will, more times than not, experience and feel shame for what has been done to her that will carry on weeks, months, even years, some even a lifetime. Shame. Shame has to do with the identity in the eyes of others. And sometimes what someone does to us becomes our identity as we are seen before other people. This is why the effects of shame is devastating on the human soul, because it drives us away from the eyes of people into hiding. Because of shame, we hide in various ways. Our objective, our instinctive maneuvering is to get out of the view of the one who is looking. This is why when we feel shame, we don't want other people looking at us. Have you ever felt embarrassed, and the more people look at you, the redder and hotter your face gets? Am I the only one? My objective right there, for whatever reason, I'm feeling something that is wanting me to go and just to hide. I don't want people looking at me. And here I am. And that's what shame does. It drives us away from the eyes of those of whom we're feeling the shame. This is why when the man looks online at things he shouldn't, he doesn't tell anybody. That's why he covers his tracks, deleting histories. This is why the addict picks up his drug to escape, to find relief because of the shame. He doesn't want to live in that state of a shame. He wants to find a way of escape. For some, it's hiding. For others, it's escaping to drugs or whatever it may be. This is why it's the most, if not the most, one of the most destructive experiences in the life of the Christian. Consider the ramifications of a woman feeling the shame of being abused by her husband, but who responds with hiding, not exposing. You see what shame does there? It's not even hers. There are countless women who hide because of that shame and don't get the help they need. Shame can be destructive. Consider the ramifications of a young woman who feels the shame of even having something like an eating disorder. That can be a very shameful thing in the eyes of a woman. And so because of the shame associated with that, she hides herself. She does not let anybody know about it, thus falling deeper and deeper entrenched in that, to where it becomes more and more of a control in her life. And all the time God is saying, I've got the body of Christ, come to me. Consider the young man who gets his girlfriend pregnant because of shame, because of the desire to hide, will go through any measure to terminate the problem. Nobody can find out about this because of shame. Shame fuels the secrecy of our sins. It drives us into the shadows, and it drives us into the margins. That's what makes shame so destructive in the life of the church. One of the realities of church life in a culture that we live in is that on some measure we celebrate the confession of sins. We live in this plastic, superficial world that is very trendy. And right now, being authentic is trendy. And so we say things like we want to be authentic. We advertise authenticity and we celebrate the confession of sins. But we will only experience those confessions of sin in a genuinely unauthentic culture like what we have. The sins that are still acceptable in the eyes of the community. Like, we celebrate the confession of, oh, we're just having some marital problems. But we will not confess that we actually hate our spouse and do not and will not forgive them because of what they've done to us. Because that's not acceptable. But just saying, I'm having marital difficulties is acceptable. Or we say things Like, I'm struggling with purity. I'm struggling with temptation. I'm struggling with lust. Instead of saying, I have wasted 10 days in the last 12 days, hours upon hours looking at things online that I shouldn't look at. Because that's not acceptable. But struggles with purity are acceptable. We live in this superficial world because of shame. We don't want to feel it. And it becomes the driving force for why Christians don't confess sin. Guys, if you want to have inner peace, we got to become confessors of sin. And there is no safer place than the church of Jesus Christ to confess sin, unless that church has self-righteousness running through its veins. And nothing despises God more than self-righteousness. You know who Jesus was the most angry at? It was the self-righteous religious fanatics. Shouldn't church be a place where we can just confess with no threat of there being more shame? No, you did what? We don't want to be seen as outcasts, those shamed. So we sanctify our confessions by minimizing the true nature of our sin. We associate our acceptance with our identity. And because shame has a mark on our identity is determined by the eyes of our community in many ways, but that's not how it ought to be. So let's look at Scripture. The Bible speaks about shame, and it also speaks about misplaced shame. Misplaced shame is another way of talking about that contagious shame. It's interesting that the very first description of humanity in Scripture, read the Word of God through the eyes of the theme of shame. It's very interesting how much is mentioned in the Word of God about shame. The very first description of humanity after it was made, after man and woman were created and put in the garden, he doesn't say that they were happy and content or they were self-fulfilled and beautiful. He doesn't say anything except they were naked and unashamed. Unashamed. That is the description of man and woman before sin entered in the world. Isn't that interesting that that was the term God chose to describe in the Word of God? They were naked and unashamed. They were unashamed. And then what happened after the fall was that the Bible says that their eyes, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They began to cover themselves up because they didn't want to be seen by their community. So they hid from God and they covered themselves up from one another. Shame because of their guilt. It wasn't just Adam and Eve, though, feeling this shame. We feel this shame. Scripture deals with shame. Did you know there's one research, I don't have anything to back this up, but there's research out there that would say that for every time guilt is mentioned in Scripture, there are 10 references to some form of shame. Is that not crazy? There's about a 10-to-1 reference, shame to guilt, in Scripture. Scripture speaks to shame. I want to give you a couple of examples in Scripture. First of all, Adam and Eve, they hid from God, they hid behind fig leaves. We know that story very well. But as you read throughout the Word, you're going to find more examples of this shame. And I'm only going to mention just a few. I mean, it's all across the board. David, King David, this was the most powerful king on the planet. A man after God's own heart who, in a moment of temptation, fell into sin. And then because of his shame, because of that sin, he wanted to cover up the act. And so he began to lie. Didn't work. He began to manipulate. Didn't work. It led to murder. David, in his willingness to cover his sin, to cover his shame, to hide what he had done, murdered another good man. He had to cover over his sin. Gosh, there's tons of stories in Scripture on shame. There's the woman at the well. Jesus, a Jew, generally wouldn't travel the route he traveled. He decides to travel this route, and he finds this woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, who comes to the well at midday, very important, because that is not the time people draw water out of the well. The reason she was out there was because nobody else would be out there. Why did this woman go to the well at an odd hour? It wasn't to meet Jesus. She was out at the well so nobody else would see her, and Jesus reads her mail. He says, you've had five husbands, and the guy that you're with now is not your husband. That's why she was out there in midday. She was ashamed. Another woman in Scripture experienced shame. Only hers was misplaced shame. She had an illness of 12 years where she could not stop bleeding. But because of her illness, her community considered her unclean. She was unclean because of something that wasn't even her fault. She wanted healing but didn't want to be visible in the crowd. And so what did she do? She snuck up behind Jesus. She didn't want to be seen by Jesus. She snuck up behind Jesus to touch the hem of his garment. We don't have time to examine each one of those stories in Scripture. I wish we did. I recommend you going back and reading those, though. Look and see how Scripture frames it. And look at the laser sharp, hot intensity of God's love for those who are shamed. It is the shamed ones that Jesus targets in almost every one of his stories. The outcasts. Those who would not fall within the standards of the community because of something, either because they had done or because it had been done to them. I do want to point out a few truths about these. We got to fly. We got to fly because of the clock. Number one, shame was experienced in each person's life, but each person wasn't personally guilty of sin. I'm driving that home. I don't want you to miss that. Sometimes we feel shame and it's not our fault, but yet we still feel it. Shame can be experienced because of another person's sin or because of natural causes or because of your own sin. Shame drove each one of these people into hiding. Adam and Eve hid from God and covered themselves. David tried to hide the evidence of his sin by lying and by murdering. The woman at the well hid from others by going to the well at an unpopular time. The bleeding woman hid behind Jesus, hoping to just touch him and not draw any attention to herself. Number three, each person experiencing shame, although they were hiding in some way, they experienced the attention and the love of God their Maker. God doesn't leave them in the dark or in the corner or to be forgotten. He pursues them. God pursues the shame. God walked in the garden and he called out to the man, "Where are you?" This is a tangible, physical description of how God always comes after us in our shame. He comes looking, asking, and he covers them with animal skins. Can you imagine? You lived in perfect shalom, and all of a sudden, God the Father is slaughtering an animal to cover your sin. How disruptive that was to everything. God enlisted a friend. God pursued David through his friend to bring to light David's sin and shame. And as that rot was exposed, then healing began. Jesus, being led by the Spirit, went into territory he wasn't supposed to go. He intercepted this woman in her shame. Like, that was divine sovereignty. That was a divine meeting right there. Jesus was at the wrong place at the wrong time, but it was by the providence of God, driven by God's love, so that this woman could find healing. Jesus in the midst of the crowd. The story of the woman bleeding for 12 years, it is a fascinating story. Right before she touched his hem, Jairus had told Jesus that his young daughter was in the throes of death. She's dying right now. Jesus is doing a beeline to the daughter to heal the daughter. And when that shamed woman touches his garment, what would we have done? would have done that and moved on. We got work to do. And Jesus stops the procession. He turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" Like, that lady is probably like, oh. It says, "When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him." She declared in front of all people why she had touched him. She had to say it. And how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She came to the right place. The question for those who experience shame is not about if you are going to hide. It's where you're going to hide. We're tempted to hide in all kinds of places. Some of us are hiding in the shadows. Some of us are in our quietness. Some of us are hiding in our home. Some of us hide behind lies. Some of us hide in the crowds. You know why a lot of people like to go to big churches? To hide. We don't want people knowing our business because we feel the shame. And because in large measure, a lot of churches aren't safe places. As believers, we've got to realize that our sin and guilt does not become our identity, nor does anything else that may or may not be our fault. Our identity is not about what church we go to, family we belong to, our height, our weight, our color of skin, none of that. Things done to us, things we've done to other people, that does not become your identity. We are identified as the beloved of God, if you're in Christ. Overcoming shame is not a take two of these and call me in the morning type of struggles. It's an identity issue that will last our lifetime. Fighting shame is a fight to see and to believe my identity in the light of the unfathomable love of Christ. That is in your notes. Fighting shame is a fight to see my and believe my identity in light of the unfathomable love of Christ. Whose eyes matter? God's. Nobody else's. I am cleansed by his blood. I am clothed with his own righteousness. I am accepted as his bride. I want to close with a passage of scripture, several verses in Isaiah 54. As I mentioned, shame is all throughout scripture. One of the more common points of shame in the life of people in the Old Testament is being barren, a woman not being able to have children. In Isaiah 54, 1 through 8, listen to this barren, the words that God has to a barren woman. He says, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." In other words, things are going to change. "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." In other words, you need to get ready for what God has in store. Now, I'm not talking health and prosperity garbage. I'm talking about for when the king returns. Like, it's going to be amazing. "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will be people, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." The transition is from a barren woman to turn her shame into seeing. Seeing because she is no longer to be identified by her barrenness, but to seeing because now she is the bride of her husband who is her maker. His name is the Lord of earth. Isn't that wonderful? Do you see how much God loves you? The whole scripture is about shame. From beginning to end, it's about God taking those who are the outcasts and making them his own. And this is a fight to find and to struggle and to see and to believe your identity in Christ. And if you don't have your identity in Christ, you will suffer with shame. But if you have your identity in Christ, it doesn't mean you won't struggle, but you have a means to fight to believe what God has done for you and that he has made you his own. We're going to close in a word of prayer. And our praise team is going to come and we'll just have a song, just a short song, just to thank the Lord for all that he has done. John 14 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Jesus Christ is pursuing us. He's coming to us in the shadows that we might trust and believe him. Jesus became our shame that we might become his bride. Through Christ, we can find hope and healing that moves us from unclean to cleansed, from nakedness to covered, and from rejection to accepted.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.